Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the invitation into your presence, oh God. Thank you for accepting us into your presence, oh Lord, and what you minister to us while we're in your presence, Lord. We owe you a debt of praise and thanks, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I'm thankful that his presence is something that we don't have to be in a specific place to experience. You've experienced him in your car or in your house or maybe at your workplace or on a nature trail somewhere. I'm thankful that his presence is accessible from any location on earth. But I am so very thankful for a dedicated location that we are sitting in tonight where we can access the presence of the Lord. And his presence is so rich and so strong. And I thank him for that. Thankful to be in the house of the Lord with all of you tonight. And the house of the Lord is what we're going to talk about from the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai. This was a book that we all feared during sword drills in Sunday school because it's one of those, it's two chapters long. It's tucked way in the back of the Old Testament. I believe it's the third from the very end, and it's one that may not get a whole lot of press, that may not get a whole lot of attention, but it's going to tonight. So we're going to hear from Haggai and what he has to say. And even though he was a prophet to Old Testament Jews, there is a message for each of us in his book. One way I know that is because it's in the book. And if it's in the book, Paul told Timothy, all scripture is given for doctrine, reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And so just by the very fact that it's in the book, we know that there's something for us. And then as I have studied it, and as I will present to you tonight, you will see there is something for us in this modern day 2019 to glean from the book of Haggai. If you're not familiar with it, number one, you will be before we leave. But also, I'm going to show you a video. It's a YouTube video put out by what's called the Bible Project. And if you've never seen any of their videos, I encourage you to go on YouTube after the service is completed, okay, and watch what they have. They do an overview of most of the books of the Bible in the same way that will be presented just in a few minutes, and it's comprehensive. It's very interesting, and they do it in a neat way, and so I encourage you, if you're interested in a book of the Bible, to go to YouTube and look it up. The name of the book of the Bible that you're interested in, followed by the Bible Project, will likely bring it up. Brother Eric, go ahead and show the video for them.
The book of the prophet Haggai. It's one of the smaller prophetic books, but crucially important in the overall story of the Hebrew Bible. So for centuries, the Hebrew prophets had been accusing Israel of breaking their covenant with God through idolatry and injustice, and they warned that God would send the great empire of Babylon to take out Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and haul off the people into exile. And it all happened in the year 587 BC. But that wasn't the end of the story. The prophets also believed that there was still hope, and that God would one day bring back a transformed remnant of his people Israel to live in a new Jerusalem, where God's presence would live in their midst. Now, when we turn to Haggai, the year is 520 BC, nearly 70 years after the exile. And the Babylonian Empire has recently collapsed, and the world is now ruled by the Persians. Now, they allowed the return of any exiled Israelites who wanted to go back to Jerusalem, which still lay in ruins. And so under the leadership of a high priest named Joshua and Zerubbabel, an heir from the line of David, and a group of exiles, they all returned and began to rebuild the city and their lives. Remember the story from the book of Ezra, chapters 1 to 6. So our hopes are high, and the future seems very bright, but it's not, actually, at least from Haggai's point of view. The book consists of four sections that summarize Haggai's message given to the people of Jerusalem over the course of 4 months. He opens by accusing the people of misplaced priorities. And so, yes, they have come back to Jerusalem, but they're spending all of their time and resources rebuilding their own fancy houses, while the temple still lay in ruins from its destruction from 70 years ago. So Haggai asks, are your own houses really more important than your allegiance to God? This neglect, Haggai says, is tantamount to the covenant rebellion of their ancestors, which is why the land is still unproductive, why they've been struck with famine and drought. And here Haggai's quoting from the list of covenant curses in the book of Deuteronomy. And so Haggai's challenging words, they're followed by a story of the people's response. Remember also the story in Ezra chapter 5. We're told that Zerubbabel, Joshua, the remnant of the people, were provoked by Haggai's message, and they were motivated. They started rebuilding the temple. So in the next section, Haggai follows up 1 month later, and he addresses some problems of shattered expectations among the people. So the temple that they're rebuilding is really pretty unimpressive. It's nothing compared to the glory of the temple Solomon built here some 500 years earlier. And so morale was really low for finishing the project. And so Haggai reminds the people of the great prophetic promises of the future kingdom of God and about this temple. He draws from the earlier prophets, especially Isaiah and Micah, about the new Jerusalem, and that it would be the place from which God would redeem the whole world, and where all nations would come and participate in God's kingdom, resulting in an era of peace. And so the temple, it plays a key role in God's plans for the future. And Haggai calls on the people to work in hope, despite the disappointing circumstances. In the third section, Haggai follows up 2 months later with a call to covenant faithfulness, and he engages some priests in a conversation about ritual purity. Remember all the key ideas from the book of Leviticus. So he says, if someone goes and touches a dead body and becomes ritually impure or marked by death, and then they go and touch some food, is that food impure too? And the priests, knowing the book of Leviticus, say, yes, it's impure. And then Haggai turns this into a parable. He says, this is how it is with the people of Israel and what they're putting their hands to in rebuilding the temple. If the current generation doesn't humble themselves, if they don't turn from injustice and apathy, then Haggai says whatever they build with their hands, including this new temple, will be impure too. Haggai's challenge is that it's only by true repentance and covenant faithfulness that their building efforts will result in God bringing his kingdom and blessing. And so in a sense, Israel's future lay in their hands. God's waiting for his people to be faithful. And so the choice that Haggai's laying before the exiled generation is very similar to the challenge Moses gave the wilderness generation before entering the land. Their obedience will lead to blessing and success, while faithlessness will lead to ruin. The book concludes with Haggai's summary of the future hope of God's kingdom. He's going to make the new Jerusalem the center of his glorious international kingdom. And from there, he will confront and defeat evil among the nations. He reminds people of the defeat of Pharaoh's army in the Exodus story. God will fulfill here his promise to David and establish the king from his line. And in Haggai's day, that was represented by Zerubbabel. And so the book ends with the choice of a bright future just hanging there. So the question is, will Haggai's generation be faithful to God? Will they experience the fulfillment of all these promises? And Zerubbabel, will he be faithful? Will he turn out to be the messianic king? And you have to just keep reading into the final two books of the prophet, Zechariah and Malachi, to find out. But you can see how this little book contains a great challenge to every generation of God's people, that our choices really matter, and that the faithfulness and obedience of God's people is part of how God has chosen to work out his purposes in the world. And so this surprising truth should motivate humility and action in God's people as they look forward to God's coming kingdom. And that is the message of the book of Haggai.
I told you it was neat. It's pretty cool, huh? And again, I said the Bible Project, they do that with most of the books of the Bible, and so I would encourage you, if you're interested in one, to look that up. So we're going to kind of follow those four basic messages that video presented, because there are the four messages within the book of Haggai. And as with most minor prophets and major prophets, the author of the book, so who wrote the book, the author of the book is, you just look to the title of the book itself, and that holds the author's name. So this book is written by the prophet Haggai, and in this book, he records those four messages, and this is, I believe, a blank on your handout. He records four messages to the Jewish people of Jerusalem in the year 520 BC. Now, if you're familiar with Old Testament history, you know that 520 BC is 18 years after their return from exile in Babylon. So they had been back in their homeland, back in Jerusalem, from exile for roughly 18 years at this point. And I point out the fact that he's prophesying to the Jewish people of Jerusalem, because the prophets, they could be labeled in three different categories: those who prophesied before the exile, those who prophesied during the exile, such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and others, and then those that prophesied after the exile. And that's where Haggai would fall. So they're already back into Jerusalem at this point. And Haggai chapter 2, verse 3 seems to indicate that this prophet had seen Jerusalem before the destruction of the temple and the exile, meaning that he was likely more than 70 years old by the time he delivered these prophecies. And so from these just few facts, we can begin to piece together a picture of Haggai, that he was an older man looking back on the glories of his nation, but he was also a prophet that was infected with a passionate desire to see his people rise up from the ashes of exile and to reclaim their rightful place as God's light to the nation, something that God had already prophesied over Israel. Though they had sinned and they had been taken into exile, his promises were still upon them that they would be a light to the nations. And so Haggai is a prophet that God raised up to inspire the people to live up to their potential once again. And so what's kind of happening in the book of Haggai? His prophecy comes at a time when the people of Judah were extremely vulnerable. They were extremely vulnerable. And so by virtue of their vulnerability, they were probably more open to the words that he was going to give to them, that he was going to say to them, that he would prophesy. Their vulnerability, as it does with all of us, when we're vulnerable, we're kind of open to what God has for us. We're open, we're looking for a word from him. We're hungry and we're passionate about a word from him. And so we see their vulnerability in different ways. Some of them were vulnerable because they had returned to Israel and they were just literally fighting to survive because of drought and various crop afflictions. It left the land poor, and therefore the people were discouraged because they were living in poverty. Imagine it. They had been exiled for 70 years, and as they were coming back, they didn't think they were going back to live in poverty. That's kind of where they had come from. And so when they were able to return to their homeland, they had these expectations of what it would be, but it was not that way in the beginning due to their disobedience. But some of them were living in poverty, so they were feeling vulnerable in that way. And I will note here that the events of Haggai are also included in the book of Ezra. Now, I know that you know that our Bible is not laid out chronologically. So Ezra is towards the beginning, kind of middle place, whereas Haggai, as I mentioned before, is way at the end of the Old Testament. Yet, both of these books hold the same exact events. Now, Ezra goes into a little bit more detail with what he gives some before events and he gives some after events of what's happening. But Haggai, he's just delivering these prophetic messages to the people, whereas Ezra is kind of more narrative in his approach. And so in Ezra, you would find where we are studying tonight, you would find these stories in Ezra chapter 3. We know that in Ezra chapter 3, verse 1, when they got back to Jerusalem, they built an altar. And that's good. If that was the first order of business, building an altar, prayer is always the first order of business. They did good. They built an altar. And then chapter 3, verse 8 says they laid the foundation for the temple. So they began work. They began to lay the foundation. And that was good. But then they faced some opposition, both internally amongst themselves and externally, that caused them to stop the building of the temple. This internal opposition, we know from the book of Ezra chapters 3 and 4 that not everyone was on board with the rebuilding project. elders of Israel who were alive to have seen the beauty of the temple as Solomon had built it, they wept and they were depressed over the sad state of what was now being built. It couldn't compare to what had been. Now, this wasn't the only reason the work on the temple stopped, but it was a contributing factor. And that internal opposition came from those who were concerned about their former days, that they couldn't move forward in their current day. And their external opposition came from their neighbors, the neighboring cultures that were around them. They were opposing the rebuilding of the temple, and Ezra chapter 4 gives us insight here. Verse 4 says, the local residents tried to discourage and frighten the people of Judah to keep them from their work. In verse 5, they bribed agents to work against them and to frustrate their plans. So the building of the temple had stopped due to both internal and external opposition. Enter center stage Haggai. He's a man who understands that despite the sad state of the economy, something had to be done about the temple. Poverty, despair, and opposition weren't grounds for leaving the temple in such a sorry state of ruin. Imagine this. From a national point of view, Israel as a nation, that temple had once been the pride of Jerusalem and Israel. And so if it remains in ruins, there's little hope for a restoration of their national pride. They'll continue. They'll never be proud of who they are because their temple lies in ruins. But from a religious point of view, and this is where we can also take some instruction, from a religious point of view, the temple was a symbol of God's presence amongst his people. And while it remained a ruin, there was little hope for a revival of their faith. The people of Israel had been humbled by their exile to Babylon. They had been hopeful in their return to the promised land and now are discouraged by opposition to the rebuilding of their temple to the point that they just quit. And Haggai shows up 16 years after they had built that altar and they had laid that foundation. He shows up 16 years where no hammer had touched a rock, no chiseling had been going on, no stacking of bricks had been happening. For 16 years, the temple had lain in disrepair. And Haggai comes and he's pointing out to them that their lack of food and their clothing and their shelter is because of their failure to rebuild the temple. And this is not always the case with the prophets, but in his case, the Jews were receptive to his message of rebuilding the Lord's house. They received his message and then they acted on it. And that's something that you don't always see in the prophets, but you see it here in the book of Haggai. And Haggai's book provides a pattern for turning apathy into action. And these messages, these four messages that he gives to them, encourages the people of Judah to finish building the temple and to have hope in God for the promise of blessings in the future. Even though they had been exiled, now they were back and they were experiencing poverty, there was still a message of restoration and hope that God was giving to them. Because if you'll read the prophets, you'll see that there's never a message of judgment and destruction without also a message of restoration and hope. Because we don't serve a God just of judgment and justice. We serve a God of love and of care and of hope and compassion. And there's both, and you'll see both, and he's true to both. Those are both parts of his character, and he's true to both. He has to judge the sin, but he wants to give hope, and he wants to give restoration as well. Prophets weren't just employed to pronounce that judgment, the doom, and the gloom, but here in his book, Haggai's purpose is to promote right behavior. It's to exhort the people. It's to encourage them to be involved in the work of God and to build the temple a place for God in their lives. And so why is Haggai so important? Well, after thousands of years, the book of Haggai remains largely unique among the books of the Old Testament prophets for one key reason: the people of Judah listened to him. You read in the book of Jeremiah and even in Ezekiel, the Lord tells them, hey, I'm going to send you to these people, but they're not going to listen to you. All your words are just going to fall flat to the ground, but speak my words anyway. Here we see Haggai speaking and they respond and they obey what has been told to them. Haggai's message to rebuild the temple, it was passionate, it was simple, and it was straightforward. And you would find that in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, go to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I, the Lord, will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified, saith the Lord. It was a simple and straightforward message. You need to rebuild the temple. You need to make a place for my presence to dwell among you. And because it was so simple and so clear and straightforward, then no one could mistake whether or not his direction had been followed. The results would be evident for everybody to see. There would either be a temple or there would still be ruins of a temple. And through this physical act of rebuilding the temple, the people began to indicate a shift in their spiritual lives from devotion to self toward devotion to God. They had been devoted to themselves in their own way. We'll find out, you heard it in the video, they were building their own houses while they were neglecting to build the house of God. And here in Haggai, we see the people's spiritual life change from one of devotion to self, one that says, I just need to get what I need to do. I need to spend time on what I need to spend time on. I need to spend my money on what I need to spend my money on. That shifted and it changed from, I'm devoted to God and I'm going to do what he says and I'm going to follow his direction and I'm going to be obedient to his word. And so what's the message to us? Well, Haggai had an important message for the Jews who had recently returned from exile. And the first message is about priorities. And you would find this message, he dates them and everything. He tells you when he told the people this. You would find this in Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, which is the entirety of the first chapter. And it's all about priorities. They had forgotten their God. They had chose rather to focus on their own interests. So it was time for them, the Lord says in chapter 1, verse 5, to consider your ways. The Lord is pointing out to them that their priorities are messed up. They had tried first fending for themselves, and it hadn't worked. And now they needed a change of policy. They should turn their attention from their own needs to that of the house of God. Having put themselves first in their priorities of action, they had not experienced the blessing of God, but rather the curse of God. All the things, you could point to all of the things that had gone wrong in their attempts to build a new life once they were back into Jerusalem. All of the things that had gone wrong can be traced directly to the ancient curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Where he says, if you don't obey me, this is what will happen. He starts off the chapter by saying, obey me, and here's the blessings that will come. And the last half of the chapter is, but if you don't, here's what will happen. And that was happening at the time that Haggai is prophesying. Those bad things were happening because they had forsaken the covenant, and they were not obeying the voice of the Lord, and they were building their own houses versus building his house. Now, they're back in Jerusalem after 70 years. I don't know this for sure, but they had leveled the temple. They had destroyed the temple, Babylon had. It's likely that everything else had been destroyed as well. The fact that they were even building houses lets us know they had also leveled their homes and leveled their houses. So if they're coming back after 70 years, it's kind of practical and I mean, human common sense that when you come, you would naturally build yourself a place to live, and make sure that you're taken care of. So you can kind of understand why Israel did what they did. It was practical. It was just common sense. It was the sensible thing to do. And when the people had been exiled from their homeland, as Ezekiel and other prophets made clear, they longed to be back on their native soil where it would be possible to worship in the temple. Yet, once they returned, they quickly forgot the temple and they devoted all their energies to their native soil. They were learning through this that practical answers are not always the best answers. Proverbs says this a couple of times. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Sometimes what's common sense in the natural has no common sense in the spiritual. Because Isaiah told us his ways are above our ways and his thoughts are above our thoughts. And so Israel's finding out that, hey, if I would just take care of God's house, he would take care of my house. If I would build him a place to live, then he would build me a place to live. Practical answers aren't always the best answers. And the real flaw in their policy and their way of living was the order of their priorities. Their priorities were wrong, not because they were practical, but because they were selfish. By prioritizing their lives the way they were, God told them, it's like you're keeping your money in a bag filled with holes. He says it, Haggai chapter 1, verse 6, you've sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but you're not warm. Here he says, and he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. It's like having a hole in your pocket and saying, oh, I have $1,000. I'll put it in that pocket. No, you're not going to do that. You're going to put it in a pocket that doesn't have any holes, likely one that has a lock and a key. But God's telling them, by building your own house instead of my house, it's as if you're taking all of your hard-earned money and you're putting it into a bag with holes and you're going to lose it all because you're not prioritizing me first. A life devoted to one's own needs rarely brings fulfillment, but when the focus is shifted to an external need, the consequence is frequently satisfaction and fulfillment. Think Matthew 6:33, where it says, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all of these things will be added unto you. Seek his kingdom first, his presence first, his house first. Seek that, let that be the top priority in your life. And when the priorities are correct, everything else falls into place. According to Haggai's message, if the people would place God at the center of their lives, they would realize the future blessings that God had in store for his people. And so his first message is about priorities. His second message is to live in the present. Live in the present. And you would see this in the first 9 verses of Haggai chapter 2. Progress on the new temple had already been stopped once by comparing the current attempt to past achievements. It had stopped progress for 16 years for them to look at what was being built and say, this just isn't going to compare. It's not going to meet the standards of what has been. So now here in Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, God is now encouraging the people, don't get caught in that same trap. The idea of comparing new growth to former abundance is exactly what God would address in Isaiah 43, 18 and 19. He told the people, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Why? Behold, I am doing a new thing. I am doing a new thing. And if you're so focused on the old thing, you can't get excited about, you can't get on board with the new thing. Now, I think you'll trust me here, because a couple of weeks ago I preached, remember the ancient landmarks. He's not talking about doctrinal things here. Forget, remember not the former things. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about comparing what they need to do with where they've come from. To say, yeah, that was great, and we had the blessings of the Lord, and we need to remember the blessings of the Lord, but there's a difference from learning from our past and living in the past. And that's what God is speaking to. It's one thing to learn from it, but it's another thing to live in it. To live in the past is disabling. It means we can never be satisfied with today. It stops us from seeing what God is doing or hearing what he is saying right now. Ezra and Haggai had both pointed out the elders. But really, this kind of thinking can infect any one of us. I think to just a practical way that I applied this to my life. I was serving on the youth committee. They call it the grid. And we went to Youth Week, and we began to do one service on Sunday for Youth Week. And immediately my thought was, but man, our Sunday night Youth Week services were always so powerful. They were always just, I mean, the preacher rarely got to preach. It was always a awesome time. We had backsliders praying back through, and it's just a powerful time in the Holy Ghost, and we're not going to give this generation that. And I thought, oh, that Brother Brad. No, I didn't. I didn't say that out loud. But I thought, at first it troubled me, because I was looking at what had been for me. I was looking at the past, at what had been. But then I began to realize, you know what? They're back there every Wednesday. And y'all, they have some powerful services back there. There's times they don't even get out of pre-service prayer because the Holy Ghost takes over, and they're just praying for the entire hour and a half that we're out here singing and having a word and all that stuff. So I began to think, you know what? It may look different than it did when I was in there, but it's just as powerful and it's just as real. And God's doing a new thing in the outlet of APC that he didn't do maybe in the gang of APC, because that was our name. That's not scary at all. We were called the gang. We literally were. But just because it looked different from the past and what had been, if I would have gotten so locked up in that, and feel me tonight, figure out where you are in this. If we get so locked into the past, and it's ought to always be the way it's always been, we got to always do what we've always done, and I'm thankful for the success that we've had, but God said, I'm doing a new thing. There's some new territory I want to give you. There's some new dimensions I want to open up for you. There's some new opportunities I want you to get involved in. And it doesn't matter if you've been here 80 years or if you've been here 8 minutes. There's something that God wants to involve you in his kingdom. There's some way that you can build the temple here at APC. And so comparing to the past leads to complaining about the present, and ultimately means we compromise our future. And I believe that I'm in a room of people tonight. We don't want to limit what God wants to do in this day by demanding he do what he did in those days. We want a move of the Spirit, and that's going to be the same. But how it manifests may be just a little bit different. Our involvement in it may be just a little bit different. We can't throw up our hands and give up and not pray or not give or not be involved in what he's doing today, because it doesn't really compare to what he did in the glory days. No, here's the truth. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God had a work for us back in 1935, and he's got a work for us in 2019 on into the future, and I want to see what the new thing is that God wants to do. So God used Haggai. He reminded the people that their best days were not behind them. Their best days were ahead. And here's how he said it. Haggai chapter 2 verse 9, New Living Translation. The future glory of this temple that you're building will be greater than its past glory. The future glory of this temple will be greater than its past glory. And I want to claim that over my individual life. And I want to claim that with you over APC. That the future glory of your life, what you're involved in, how God's using you, and the lives that he's going to touch, and the ministries and the giftings that he's placed into your life, the best days aren't behind you. Don't get caught in the trap of the past. Look forward. The Apostle Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling. I want to be involved. I want God to do a new thing in my life. I want him to do a new thing in my spirit. And so I claim that verse over myself and over you as APC, that the future glory of the temple will be greater than the past glory, because our best days are not behind us. Can we thank the Lord for that right now? Let's receive that. Jesus, we thank you for your word. God, we receive that. I pray that you would speak that into our hearts and our spirits. Let it become real to us over the course of the next few days. Lord, let us dream again. Let us be ambitious. Let us be inspired towards what you want to do, oh God. We thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. He goes on, and his third message is prosperity through obedience. Haggai chapter 2 verses 10 through 19. The Lord directed Haggai to ask the priests two questions about the law. Verse 12, New Living Translation. He asked them, if you're carrying something holy and it brushes against something else, does that something else become holy? The answer is no, it does not. Chapter 2 verse 13, New Living Translation. He asks them, if something impure touches something else, is that something else impure? And the answer there is yes. The Lord was telling them that just because you're building something holy doesn't mean you're automatically holy or will automatically experience prosperity. Holiness and prosperity comes through obedience. It wasn't the act of building the temple that made them holy. It was their obedience to God that made them holy. They weren't going to experience prosperity and blessing because they were building the temple. They would experience those things because they were obeying. The people of Israel had learned a hard lesson about obedience during their 70 years of exile. They found out God takes it very seriously. And now that they're building his temple, he tells them, don't get caught up in the activity that your focus becomes the activity. Remember, you're doing the activity out of obedience. Obedience is the important part. The activity may change. God may change it up to see if we're stuck on the activity or if we'll remain obedient to him. And I think all of our minds are probably at our holiness values, our holiness principles that we live out on a day-to-day act. We don't just do that to be holy. We do that to obey God, and then his holiness is transferred to us. And so that was his third message. He was telling them, there's prosperity and there's blessing for you, but it only comes through obedience. So keep it up. You're obeying and you're rebuilding the temple. And I can just see Haggai, while they're out there nailing things and while they're out there chiseling rocks, Haggai's down there on the ground and he's encouraging them and say, look, you're obeying the word of the Lord. You're going to be prosperous. There's going to be blessing for you. God's going to do a great thing in your midst because you're obeying. He was constantly reminding them the activity you're involved in, it's because of your obedience. And your holiness has nothing to do with your activity, and it has everything to do with your obedience. Leading to the fourth message, just four verses, chapter 2, verse 20 through 23, is promise. There was a promise that was given. The final message was actually to Zerubbabel. Actually, all the other ones had been to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, and to all that remain. But this one is specifically for Zerubbabel. And a portion of it, his promise, is repeating a portion of the second message in which he said, I will shake the heavens and the earth, thrones and kingdoms will be effective. But here, God goes one step further and he says, New Living Translation, but when this happens, when that shaking happens, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, I will honor you, Zerubbabel, my servant. I will make you like a signet ring on my finger, says the Lord, for I have chosen you. I, the Lord of Heaven's armies, have spoken. That signet ring, it was a visible representation of royal authority, much like a throne or a crown or a scepter. And he told Zerubbabel, I have chosen to show the world my power and authority through you. What was so special about Zerubbabel? Yes, when confronted by Haggai, he had realigned his priorities. He was living in the present and he was being obedient. He had done all of those things, but God's promise to him wasn't really about him at all. It was about who would come through him. Because you see, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, and in Luke chapter 3, verse 27, when the lineage of Jesus is given, Zerubbabel's name is in the lineage of Jesus. The promise made to Zerubbabel that day that God's power and authority would come through him was actually about Jesus Christ. Christ was a visible representation of divine authority. And like Zerubbabel, our obedience to God and our properly aligned priorities and our ability to live in the present of what God is doing is a way for the world to know Jesus Christ. And that is our ultimate goal, that the world would know Jesus Christ. Haggai's encouragement, this is how we apply everything that I've said tonight. Haggai's encouragement to rebuild the temple in the face of the Jews' neglect brings to mind the Apostle Paul's exhortation to Christians to build our lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? He says that to the Corinthians, I believe in chapter 6. He tells them, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And so we can find encouragement for that construction project, building the temple, building a relationship with God, building the kingdom of God here at APC. We can find encouragement for that construction project in these four passionate messages from the Old Testament prophet. And like Haggai's building project, building our temple and the kingdom of God at APC will not happen alone. While it's true we cannot build a relationship with God for our brothers and sisters, it's also true that we can't do it without our brothers and sisters. We need one another. We sharpen one another. We strengthen one another. We support one another in this building project. And it's going to take the effort of all of us to build the kingdom of God here at APC and to build even our own personal relationship with God, we need one another. I'm done, and I'm thinking of two children's church songs. Anybody want to guess what one of them is? Brother Mike, yes. Building up the temple. Building up the temple. Building up the temple for the Lord. Saying, brother, won't you help me? Sister, won't you help me? Building up the temple for the Lord. We can't do it alone. I need you to sharpen me. I need you to show me what you've been studying in the Word of God and allow it to inspire me. I need you to maybe confront me if I've done something to offend you, or you notice something about my life that needs correct. I need you. I need to be sharpened by you saying, brother, help me. Sister, help me build a relationship with God in my life. Sister, help me build the kingdom of God here at APC. Help me see revival here in the city of St. Louis. And that second song, if we all will pull together, 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 if we all will pull together, how happy we'll be, for your work is my work, our work is God's work. If we all will pull together, how happy we'll be. We need one another. Would you stand with me tonight? On the bottom of your page are some reflection questions that I'll let you take home and read, and you can go through those in your personal devotion or whenever you would feel the best time for that would be. On the flip side of your handout is something by Chuck Swindoll. It's just a breakdown of the book of Haggai just for further study and reference, so I found that helpful, so you may as well. We need one another. And I'm thankful for the family, for the body of Christ. Would you reach over to somebody and let's help one another tonight? Can you just strengthen them by your prayers and just uplift them and maybe speak a word of encouragement to them? Pray over their lives. Jesus, we thank you. God, you're good to us, Lord. I thank you for the family of APC. Thank you, Jesus, God, for how you're building us, God, for what you're doing here at this church. Thank you for what you're doing in our individual lives. And God, I want to be a help and I want to be a strength to Sister Brad. Your blessing over her, oh God. I pray that you would give revelation and give understanding and give peace into her life, into her spirit. In the name of Jesus, I thank you, oh God, for what you're doing. Thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for what you're going to continue to do in us and through us. I thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. God, we want to be the church you want us to be, Lord. We want to fulfill the commandment. We want to fulfill the mission that you have for us. We thank you, Jesus, that you're doing a new thing, that you're doing a great thing. Can you praise him once again? He's got a plan and he's in control. Jesus, we trust our lives into your hands, Lord. We thank you, Jesus. We commit our priorities to you and our obediences to you, and we're going to look for the new thing that you are doing, and we want to be involved in it and help you accomplish it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for your attention and for your faithfulness to the house of the Lord. We have services this weekend. Invite somebody. Help somebody find a relationship with Jesus Christ. Invite them to be here, and I believe that God will fill them with the Holy Ghost, and they'll be baptized in Jesus' name. Expect you back on Sunday. Thank you again for your faithfulness. Have a blessed week.